The scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah 53, verse 10, through to Isaiah 54, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out of his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, ye who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, once again, good morning. I'm glad to be here with you today. I have a question for you today. What's the difference between happiness and joy? What's the difference between happiness and joy? A lot of people would say there really isn't a difference, or joy is just sort of great happiness. In fact, if you looked up joy in the dictionary, you get something along the lines of a feeling of great happiness. But I disagree with that. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Let me tell you a story that I think will demonstrate what I mean by this. As you know, during the past year, we've had all this social distancing stuff, and we have to be careful, and we're supposed to stay with our households. But there's a provision in there that you can have one person who's lives on their own come and join your family household bubble and spend time with them. And so for us and our family, Sarah, who was on the piano today, is our bonus family member this past year because she lives close by to us and she's our friend. And also because she's my daughter MJ's like favorite person in the whole world. And when I say that, here's how much I mean that. There are days fairly regularly when I come home from work and she cries because it's not Sarah. That's how much my daughter loves Sarah. She calls her Tia because she can't pronounce S's yet, and she'll see me and go, Tia, and she'll start crying. I'm like, well, thanks. It's nice to see you too. But recently we went on a walk down to the beach, Becky and MJ and Hannah and I. Hannah didn't walk much. She was in the stroller. But we went down to the beach, and MJ decided, well, we should invite Sarah on this walk with us, which we thought was a good idea, and so we invited her to come along with us. And we walked down to the beach, and it was kind of a chilly day. And on the way home, MJ was cold, and she wanted to get warm. And so Sarah offered to snuggle her, to hold her, but she didn't want Sarah. That's Daddy's job, to get her warm and snuggle. So I got to pick her up and unzip my jacket and kind of hold her inside of my coat and carry her, which is super cute, and I was really happy for a while. Because here's the honest truth. MJ's getting big, and I'm getting older and weaker, and it's uphill the entire way from the beach to here. And it wasn't long before my back was sore, my arms were tired, and I wasn't as happy as I was at first, right? I'd be probably happier if she was okay to go back into the stroller. So at some point, I wasn't happy anymore, and yet I had joy. Right, the feeling of knowing that my little girl loves her daddy and I'm a place where she feels safe and comfortable and that I have a role in her life. I have a place where she wants to come to me. It gives me a deep sense of peace and purpose and satisfaction that goes beyond how I'm feeling emotionally or physically in the moment. Right? That's the difference between joy and happiness, when I'm talking about today at least. Those are the differences. Right, the happiness is an emotion that's sort of transitory. It can fade really quickly. It's based on what's happening externally to you. You can feel happy because you have a good slice of pizza, and then when it's gone, you're not happy anymore. Or if you get a headache, it's hard to be happy. You kind of can be really grumpy. But joy goes deeper than those outside forces working on you. It's deeper than just emotion. It's something that's based on foundational realities and relationships in your life. That when you say, you know, no matter what else is going on, I have a sense that things are okay and that they're good, even if I'm struggling on the outside. That's joy, and that's different than the feeling of happiness. So, joy, it has this idea of being more permanent and more deep. But there is a reality, too, that even the things in life that bring us joy, bring us that deeper sense of satisfaction and purpose and peace, they can be shaken at times. That joy can be lost when those truths, those realities are upended or shaken in our lives. Lots of people find joy in their marriage, and if you look at the divorce stats, that joy seems to fade over time. Children bring joy to their parents, but they can also bring real, and I don't just mean irritation, but real grief and sorrow in their lives. Some of you have experienced that kind of shaking of those foundations, the loss of joy in your life. But the Bible talks about a different kind of joy. A joy that goes even deeper than those amazing things like family can ever go. A joy that is based on an unshakable reality, an unshakable relationship and truth. A joy that can't be lost. It's my sense that some of you here today maybe are looking for that joy. Maybe consciously, you know, I'm missing something and I'm looking for that joy. Or maybe you haven't thought about it, but maybe it's striking a chord with you today. I'm looking for that kind of joy to give me satisfaction and peace and purpose in my life that can't be shaken by when things change around me. Some of you here know exactly what I'm talking about, but you need a reminder today, because even though that joy can't be lost, it can fade from our minds. We can forget about it if we're not careful. Today, I want to tell you, whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, where that ultimate joy comes from. Because today is Easter Sunday, or some of us call it Resurrection Sunday. The story of Easter is the story of how that joy became available to anyone who would accept it as a gift. That ultimate joy that I'm talking about can only come from the love that God has for you. The love that the one true God who created you has for you, his creation. Do you know that God loves you? And I don't mean in an abstract, technical, like, you know, of course God loves everybody, but really in the depths of your soul, do you have the experiential knowledge that you are loved by God in a very real and concrete way. If you don't, then you need to review the story of Easter. Because this story is a story that shows us how that real, concrete, and unshakable love of God came to us. God on Easter provided that love for us, not in an abstract way, but in a real, concrete, tangible way. That God sacrificed for us so that we could be part of his family. Today we're looking at a passage from the Bible that was read to us by Denise a moment ago that's not from the New Testament, after Jesus was around. It's actually from 700 years before Jesus lived on the earth. It comes from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And it's a prophecy that points us forward to Jesus. If you joined us on Good Friday, you saw Pastor Aaron look at the first part of this prophecy and go through it a little bit. And we don't have time to kind of recap all of that, but I just want to challenge you. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12, or verse 13, all the way through the end of chapter 53, if you've never read that, go back and read that section. Thinking about the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, and see if you can make the connection. Like, it's pretty explicit what this is talking about in poetic, prophetic ways. Today we're just gonna pick up where Aaron left off on Friday. We're gonna look at chapter 53, verse 10, going to the end, and into the next chapter a little bit. And we're gonna see in these verses how God's love for us brings joy. And the verses that we're starting off with start to bring up the reason behind Easter. Why is Easter important? Why did it happen? And so we're gonna see two truths in this passage that we're going to focus on today. The first is that the death and resurrection of Jesus proves God's love for you. The death and resurrection of Jesus proves God's love for you. So we all know the story of Jesus' death, right? He was crucified, he was nailed to a cross to die in an excruciating way. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. The word excruciating is Latin for out of the cross, right? They literally invented a word for how painful this death was. He died in an agonizing way, but also in a shameful way, a way that was he was mocked and looked down upon and exposed for everyone to see. But the question is, why did that happen to Jesus, right? No one really denies in history that happened, but why did it happen? What was the reality behind it? Well, Isaiah 53, and if you have a Bible, I encourage you to look there. It's about 3/5 of the way through the Bible. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says this: "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Anytime you're reading the Bible in the Old Testament and you see the word Lord in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means that in the Hebrew is the name Yahweh, which is the name that God revealed himself to his people, this important name for God. So this is talking about God. And this verse says Jesus died on the cross because it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It wasn't an accident. Once again, this is a prophecy that was written 700 years before it happened, right? This was planned out. In this passage, the prophet Isaiah is speaking about this mysterious figure who is going to come called the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord's role and task was to rescue his people from their sins. That's, if you read the context, that's what it's talking about. And we say that servant is Jesus. And Isaiah and God through him is saying it was God's will to crush his servant, to crush Jesus and cause him to suffer. But the question is why? Why does God want Jesus, his servant, to suffer? Well, the very next verse, the next part of the verse, 53:10, says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer." And then he says this: "And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin," and we'll stop there. That's kind of an incomplete clause of a sentence. But it tells us something. God's purpose in the death of Jesus was to make his life an offering of sin. What does it mean that God made Jesus' life an offering for sin? Well, it means two things. There's some bad news and there's some good news, right? The first thing that it means that God made Jesus' life as an offering for sin is the bad news. There's a standard, a real standard of right and wrong, of good and evil. That standard matters. It's God's standard. But that every one of us fails to live up to God's standard. We all sin. We do bad things all the time. And that's bad news because God punishes sin. He demands a punishment for sin. Some of you might be rolling your eyes at this point. Oh, of course, you believe that God punishes sin and that we're all sinners. But let's just think for a moment about this. I don't think anyone would disagree that at some point, evil deeds deserve consequences. Bad deeds deserve consequences, right? In a world where no deeds ever had consequences, it would be chaos and evil all the time, right? We need to have consequences for the evil things that happen. Our problem is that we just like to think that, well, that starts a little bit beyond me, right? A little bit beyond us. I'm a pretty good person, and most people are pretty good people, but you know, those people over there, they deserve consequences for the things that they do in their lives. But the reality is, if we could go into your brain and look at the things that you've thought and said and done in the past week that you're ashamed of, that you are glad the person next to you doesn't know about, even the people that know you the best don't know about these things. Things that, if they came out, there would be consequences in your life for the ugly things that come into your head that you think. The things that you've said when you weren't being careful or did when you gave into temptation. We all have done things that we know deserve consequences, and so we keep them secret. And then we trick ourselves into thinking, well, maybe they weren't that bad. But here's the thing. Even if no one else ever knows, God does. God knows every thought you've ever thought, every word you've ever spoken, every deed you've ever done. And he says there are consequences for our sin, that his standard is perfection. He doesn't shrug off anything. And so the bad news is that there is punishment for sin, but there's a second part of this. The second part is that there's a good news that's represented in this phrase, God made Jesus' life an offering for sin. The servant Jesus came to rescue us from our sin. That's what this verse is saying for us. And how did he do that? How did the rescue happen? He took punishment that we should have gotten. That Jesus, the servant of the Lord, took the punishment and stood in our place and was a sacrifice for our sin, a substitute for us. And it wasn't just the physical pain or the shame that he bore on the cross, but he took spiritual judgment for us in our place in that moment. Jesus took hell for us on the cross. The question comes up, how is that even possible that one person could take that kind of judgment for another person? How could one human being do that for another human being? Well, this passage only kind of hints at it, but we get it explicitly in other parts of the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus, in the letters that are written about Jesus, that Jesus is more than just a human. He was a human, but he's more than just a human. He's greater than just a human. The Bible teaches us that our God that we believe in is one. He's one God, but that he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That our God is three in one. And that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, before creation happened, made a decision together. Made a wild rescue plan to rescue us from our sins, where the Son agreed that he would come down to earth and humble himself and become a human being, become a servant, and die in our place. He lived a life as a human just like us, except perfect without sin, so that he could be our substitute because he had no sin to pay for on his own. And then he stood in our place to take the judgment of his Father for us so that we can be forgiven, right? That's the story of Good Friday. That's what we talk about when we talk about the death of Jesus. But Easter comes after that, right? Easter is the story of the resurrection. So let's look again at this verse, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he, that is the servant, Jesus, will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So it was God's will to crush Jesus, to cause him to suffer, to kill him as a sacrifice for sin. And yet, he will live long enough to see his offspring after that. He'll die and then he'll live a long time, is what this verse is saying. What's that talking about? Well, verse 11 continues and says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Jesus will die and then he'll live and he'll be able to see how his sacrifice worked, how it brought rebels against God into God's family as offspring, as children of God. That's the story of Easter. Jesus didn't just die and be sacrificed for our sins. Jesus rose again because he was too powerful. Sin and death couldn't hold him. He broke their power and came back to life. And we can know that his sacrifice was accepted. It worked. What he did was effective. His sacrifice really was enough, and we can be forgiven and loved by God. We're not living in uncertainness about this. We have a guarantee. That's why verse 11 says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant Jesus will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He knew what to do, and he did it for us. The word justify means to declare someone innocent. Even though we are guilty, we're declared innocent because our sins have been covered by him. Our iniquities, that word he uses there is sin. He died in our place and rose again. And now we are declared innocent. And listen, I know, again, some of you are saying, oh, you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? People don't do that. And yeah, I know. I know people don't do that. But Jesus did. Which really, if you accept the premise that Jesus was God, isn't a crazy conclusion to come to, that he could rise from the dead, right? Like, that's not... If you can think, okay, Jesus is God, well, why wouldn't he be able to rise from the dead if he created everything anyway and is all-powerful? It actually makes sense that if God submitted to death, that he wouldn't be able to be held by it because he'd be too powerful. Jesus rose from the dead. And here's the truth that we can cling to. It changed the world, right? Jesus' resurrection changed the world. Did you know, and this isn't in the Bible, this is in history, that every history outside of the Bible, I believe that the Bible is history. I should clarify that. This is from the history outside of the Bible, that every single one but one of Jesus' 12 disciples was killed for their faith. And the 12th one, they tried to kill him, but they struggled, so they just put him on an island and left him there to rot. His disciples, you know, they didn't become rich, opulent, famous people for this. They suffered for the message that Jesus rose again. Now, that should bring a question to us. Why would anyone do that if it was a lie, right? If I'm out there trying to sell snake oil and my partner next to me gets killed for it, I'm done with that lie, right? Like, I'm not gonna continue to dig in and believe this same lie and promote it if it's gonna kill me, right? But they all were willing to die for it. Why, if it's not true? They didn't stop, though. And even though they died, Christianity swept the world. And I'm not just talking about the Western world and then through colonialism and colonization, the rest of the world. Immediately, it went east into Asia and south into Africa and west into Europe. And it spread to every continent of the world. And there are Christians, more than there are in North America, in Korea and China right now, in parts of Africa, have huge populations of the church, people who believe this reality. This isn't just a Western thing that we've taken over the world with. You know, over the past 2,000 years, so many people have believed this truth, that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. There are people that you love and respect who believe this. There are people that are smarter than anyone else in this room is who believe this. So before you just write this off, if you doubt this, think about those thoughts and think, well, why do they believe it? Well, what about this is compelling to them? Ponder those thoughts. I just challenge you to that. Because the next chapter of Isaiah tells us how we should respond if it's true. We've seen that the death and resurrection of Jesus proves God's love to us. And now we're going to see that the death and resurrection of Jesus bring real joy. Real joy. Look at chapter 54, verse 1 says this. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Now, this is poetry, right? So there's a lot of imagery in it. It talks a lot about women who are sad in this passage, right? And it uses imagery about a woman who desperately wants to have a child but can't and is just rocked by that, right? Which is a really horrible thing today, but in that culture particularly, where family meant so much to them, was just terrible, a terrible reality. It talks in here about widows, women who've lost their husbands, or even women who've been rejected by their husbands after marriage. They got married young, and their husbands left them for some reason, right? And Isaiah says, you desolate, grieving women have a reason to rejoice. Now, this is for us, right? This is imagery, metaphor that we're supposed to look into our own lives. I mean, some of you, you don't even have to make it imagery, right? You've experienced these things that this passage is talking about literally in your own life, and the grief and the loss of joy that can come with that. But all of us are supposed to see that picture of grief and say, I am somebody who seeks joy in my life, and I have experienced loss and grief, and I want that joy. I need that joy in my life. Life can be painful and hard, and I need real joy that lasts and will not leave me. And some of us find that joy, like I was talking about at the beginning, right? In our family, in our kids, even in careers and just art and nature, we find joy in those things. There are plenty of good things in life that can bring us joy, but the reality is they were never meant to be ultimate sources of joy for us. If we try to put that weight on those things, that they won't be able to hold up under it. Some people have never even been able to experience the joy that comes from those things. Some people have much harder lives than other people, and they've experienced more grief and haven't had as much of that joy. But God says to us in these verses that there is a source of ultimate joy that is readily available to anyone who will receive it. It's not just for the privileged, the intelligent, the lucky. It's for anyone who will receive it. And that source of joy is just this, his love. God's love. Verse 8 says, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says your Lord, the Lord, your Redeemer. Hey, God says, I was angry with you over your sin. Your sin is a big deal. Your sin needed to be dealt with. But in spite of that anger, I love you. I love you. And he says, when you compare my love to my anger is momentary and my love is everlasting. You can't even compare the two. My love is so much greater than my anger for sin. And here's the reality. God says, my love doesn't just erase the problem of sin. It doesn't just mean that it's swept under the rug. I can't do that. But what it did do and what it does do is it provides a way of dealing with that sin. It provides a way of showing how to deal with your sin so you can be part of my family. I didn't just sweep it under the rug. I sacrificed deeply for you. I gave up that which was most important. I sacrificed my son for you. He says, I'm providing the death and resurrection of Jesus, my son, my servant, for you. The price is paid, and now there's nothing more to worry about. You don't have to fear the anger of God. In verse 9, he uses an example from the early Old Testament about God judging sin through the flood of Noah, right? At the end of that story, God says, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to flood the world again. And in verse 9 of this passage, he says, to me, this is like the days of Noah when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you and never to rebuke you again. This is what God's saying to us. If anyone is willing to look at their own lives and admit the problem of sin that exists inside of them, not downplay it, not ignore it, but to really admit there's a problem in my life. I do sin. I do wicked things. I do hurt people. I do things that make me frustrated with myself because I can't believe I did it again. They acknowledge that. But then they trust in Jesus, that his death and resurrection was enough to pay for that sin, to deal with that sin. They're completely forgiven and loved by God. They never have to worry about the anger of God, the judgment of God coming on them. They never have to wonder, does God love me? Because it's been proven in what he did through Jesus. So this is the offer. This is the offer that God gives you. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here, the offer that he gives you is simply this. Throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus. Come to him and accept his gift of him standing in your place and receive the forgiveness that comes as a result of that. Trust that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Commit to following him wherever he leads you, as Alvaro and Emily and Sandina did. And if you do that, you'll be forgiven by him and you'll rest in his love forever and have joy even through the hardest of things that come into your life. You can do that today. And I would urge you to do that today. And the promise for this life, for anyone who's done that, is in verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. He says, I will give you a reality of love that will be your foundation in life so that you can have joy even if your entire life falls apart around you. If all the things that seemed sure to you, that seemed good to you, are taken and stripped away, you will know that God loves you. You want to say, is this happening to me because God's angry? And it won't be the case because you'll know that God's not angry with you. You'll know that he is with you and loves you. You may not understand what happens to you, right? The mountains being shaken and the earth being moved, those are big things. Again, they're metaphors. And sometimes you'll say, I don't understand this, but I can have underneath of it all a more solid foundation than the mountains and the earth, and that is the love that God has shown me in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christians, this is the promise of Easter. God made a covenant, a holy promise to us. It's the promise that we possess. It's the promise that we forget sometimes. Hold on to this truth. Don't let yourself get distracted from the overwhelming and unshakable love that God has for you. Let me pray, and then I think we're going to sing another song. Heavenly Father, the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate today on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We just thank you for it. We pray that this truth would live in our souls and soak into our hearts so that no matter what else is going on, what else is happening in our days, we would have a joy and a peace and a hope and purpose that keeps us sure-footed with you. That we'd be able to live for you and be thankful every day. Pray that everyone who's hearing this message today would think about it and that you would work in their hearts to show them the truth of this reality. Help us to honor you with our lives, to praise you every day. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for our sins. Amen.